You'd like, go ahead and be turning to Acts 21. Acts chapter 21. I want to welcome you this morning. Welcome our visitors, especially. We have a number of them. It's good to have you with us this morning. I want to read from the song that we just sang together. The first verse. There is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode. O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? It's one thing to sing it. It's something else entirely to mean it and to long for it. And that is our hope and our desire, to see those gates, to dwell in that place made by God Himself. Great song. Glad that Norris led that for us. Paul the Apostle sought those gates. He sought that place. And this morning, what I want us to look at is the defense that he gives of his faith in front of a Jerusalem mob that is ready to tear him apart. And they already get started. They lay hands on him, and they are about to kill him. He's rescued by the Romans. And I want us to look at the defense he gives before the people and just think about some things that he goes through. He loves his fellow man, and he wants them to have this home, this habitation, just as surely as he sought after it. So let's look at that this morning. In Acts 21, I'm not going to read through the whole thing. I'm going to kind of go through this, and we'll reference some verses. So please turn along with me. I want you to read this and make sure the things that I'm bringing out are so. Make sure that they're correct and the same thing that the Bible teaches. Paul is returning to Jerusalem. And one of the first things he does, he goes to meet the elders at the Jerusalem church. And he goes and tells them in verse 19, this is chapter 21. He tells them all of the things that God has done for the Gentiles. How God is being glorified among the Gentiles. And when they hear this, verse 20, the elders are thrilled. They glorify God because of it. They are absolutely ecstatic that people are obeying the gospel and becoming Christian. These are good men. And souls are being added to the kingdom, and they're excited about it. It just leads me to ask the question, do I get excited about it? When souls are willing to hear the gospel, and their hearts are soft, and they're willing to listen to it, and make whatever changes God tells them to make because they want to be saved. It's no minor thing when souls are saved, and these are good men, and these elders are thrilled. It is a side point we need to make. The Jews and the Gentiles did not get along, traditionally, in any stretch of the imagination. They didn't get along. So for these Jewish elders at Jerusalem to be so happy to hear that the Gentiles were obeying the gospel, it shows us what their heart's like. It's the way my heart needs to be, wanting people to obey the gospel. Certainly these men did. And they're thrilled about that, but when Paul finishes, they tell him about something else that's been going on. See, apparently there are some Judaizing teachers that are there. And what that means, these are those who claimed that Christians had to keep the law of Moses as well, especially circumcision. That was the point that they really, really harped on. And these Judaizing teachers have been spreading rumors about Paul, saying that he despised the law of Moses. So the elders there at Jerusalem say, Paul, this is what we think you need to do. To show that you don't despise the law of Moses, there are some men here who have taken a vow, and it's time for them to complete their purification. So you go with them to the temple, and you complete it, complete that 7 days, and that'll show everyone that you don't despise the law of Moses. Paul agrees to that. Look at verse 26. Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, so he undergoes it as well, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So he does as the elders at Jerusalem told him to do. He shows that he certainly has respect for the law of the Lord. He doesn't despise it as he was being accused. While he's there in the temple, some Jews from Asia see him, and they absolutely lose their mind. They start stirring up the crowd against him. They began making all of these accusations against him. Look at verse 27. Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And then they go out and they start stirring him up even more. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law in this place. Furthermore, he's brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place. He's done none of that. He doesn't teach any of that. He hasn't defiled the place. But they are stirring the crowd up. And the crowd doesn't ask questions. They just grab Paul. Notice in verse 31 how seriously the crowd takes it. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I mean, just get this in your mind. You have got a crowd of rabid people who are literally trying to tear Paul apart. They are beating him and they're trying to kill him. The Roman commander finds out about it and he gets centurions and soldiers and they go down and they basically drag Paul out of there, saving his life. If they had left him there, they would have killed him and tore him to pieces. They are enraged against Paul. And the crowd never asked any questions of Paul to see if it was true. These other guys stirred him up and they just went with it. Let's get him. Never asked any questions. Paul's rescued by the commander. And this is the thing. Verse 35, the crowd is still so intent on killing him. Notice what had to be done. When they got to the stairs leading away from the main area where they were, the soldiers had to carry Paul. They had to carry him out of there because the crowd was so violent. They're still trying to kill him. Notice what Paul does when he gets up to the top of the stairs. Verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. He's speaking to the commander. Can you imagine this? These people just tried to kill you right there dead in the street, tear you apart. And Paul says, can I talk to them for just a second? Will you please give me permission and allow me to address them? Not so he could badmouth them. Not so he could rub it in their face and say, hi, you guys didn't get me. I got away. He wants to teach them because he wants them to be saved. They were just trying to kill him. Doesn't matter. He wants them to hear truth. And so what Paul is going to do is give them an account of his life and his conversion. He has a heart just like his master. This ought to ring familiar with us. You remember in Luke 23, Jesus is on the cross and he's got a howling mob that's been around him too. And he says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Same heart, same desire to see people saved. Paul has it just like his master Jesus had it. He received permission from the commander to do it. So he goes out to the stairs and he motions for silence. This is the crowd that was just ready to rip him to shreds. He gets them to be quiet and he starts speaking in Hebrew. Now they're listening. They're really paying attention because he's speaking in their language. Let's look at his defense that he gives. Chapter 22, let's read verses 3 through 5. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were to be brought to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul starts by telling the crowd about himself. He says, I am a Jew. Like you, I was born in Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia, an important city, Tarsus. But I was raised here in Jerusalem. I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. You remember Gamaliel, if you study through Acts chapter 5, he was a teacher of the law, well respected among the Jews. Very, very well respected. So Paul is saying, I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up at the feet of your great teacher, Gamaliel. I sat and I listened to him teach the law. And I learned those things that he taught. And I was zealous about the law, just as you are. I was so zealous that I went out and tracked Christians down. I got letters from the high priest and letters from the council that gave me permission to drag Christians back to be tried. Turn to chapter 26. He had persecuted the church of Christ everywhere he could find it. And in 22 verse 4 he says, I persecuted this way, he's talking about Christianity, the Lord's church, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 26, let's read verses 9 through 11 together. Indeed, I myself thought, this is again Paul speaking, that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Let's just go back and see what he just said. This is Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. This is before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. What was he like? What did he do? He chased Christians down and he locked them up into prison. And then when time came for their sentence to be passed, he cast his vote, put them to death, killed them. That's what they deserve. Even the high priest and the council gave him approval of those things. It says he went to every synagogue where he could find Christians and he punished them. And this is the part, I don't think I've really thought about this that much. It says that he caused them, compelled them in every synagogue to blaspheme. You know what that means? He put the pressure on them and persecuted them until Christians said, okay, I quit. Jesus is not the Son of God. Just stop. Stop persecuting me. Did he torture them? Whatever, however he did it. He got Christians to deny the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying that he did. We realize how serious that is. Tortured them until he broke them. He was so enraged against Christianity, we're told, he went to foreign cities. It is hard for me to think of my brother Paul in this light. It is hard for me to see my brother in Christ as doing this thing, as causing Christians to blaspheme. But he did. This is who he was before he met Jesus. Something very good from this. It should remind us, if the blood of Christ can forgive Saul of Tarsus for those sins, can it forgive me of whatever my sins are? Absolutely can. And there are some who say, I'm too bad, I've done too much, he can never forgive me. If he can forgive Saul from causing Christians to turn their back on the Lord, he can forgive you and he can forgive me. The blood of Christ is powerful and it'll do that. So keep that in mind, just something that we certainly need to see. This is awful. But Paul, Saul at this time, could be forgiven. So that's his background. The next thing he tells the people, this crowd, is how he became a Christian. Turn back to chapter 22. Let's read verses 6 through 11, then we'll come back and kind of walk through it step by step. Acts 22, verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. So, he's traveling to Damascus. He has papers from the high priest. He's going about his business, hunting Christians down. And about noon, a great light from heaven shines down. Falling to the ground, he hears a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul has no clue who this is. All he knows is that it's someone with authority. That's when he uses the word Lord. It means one having great authority. He doesn't know who this is because he hasn't told him yet, but he knows he's powerful. He's on his knees. Who are you, Lord? Who am I persecuting? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now again, let's stop for a second. Literally, was Saul persecuting Jesus himself? Not literally, but because he was persecuting Jesus' people, he was persecuting Jesus himself. That's the exact same thing that Jesus teaches in Matthew 25. He gives both sides of it. Remember, when you have done these things unto my people, when you have done these good things, you've done them unto me. And when you've done these bad things, these things that you shouldn't have done, or you neglected to do things, you did it to me. It's the same principle here. Paul is saying, Jesus is saying unto Saul at that time, you're persecuting me. All the harm you're doing to my saints harm me. That should be encouraging to you and me. because it means if we're faithful to the Lord, we are never, ever by ourselves. Whatever persecution we're going through, He's there with us. What, the good times too. I mean, don't leave that out. When we are rejoicing, when someone, a soul is saved, He's there too. But He's also there in the hard times. And that should encourage us. We're never by ourselves. Now, the people with Saul were absolutely terrified. They saw the light, but they couldn't understand the words that were being spoken, apparently. Saul asked, what am I to do? He knows that this is Jesus now. He's speaking with authority. What do you want me to do? And Jesus says, arise and go into Damascus, and you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So, Saul, completely blinded, has to be helped. He has to be led by the hand, and he goes into the city. This is when he meets a man named Ananias. Look at verse 12. Let's read 12 through 16 together. A certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know His will, see the Just One, and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias, we discover, was a devout man. He's a man that God had sent to go to Saul and to remove the blindness from his eyes. He was also to teach Saul some of the things that he was to do. He tells him in verses 14 and 15, God has chosen you. You're a chosen vessel. You're going to do His will. You are going to tell others what you have seen and what you have heard. You're going to be a witness. That's what the apostles were. They were witnesses. They were witnesses of the things that Jesus did. They were witnesses, most importantly, of His resurrection. Does Saul now qualify? Has he witnessed Jesus after His resurrection? He has now. He just did it on the road to Damascus. So certainly Saul qualifies. He's going to be a witness of the Lord Jesus to all men. But before Paul can do any of that, he has to have his sins washed away. Verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We have to belong to the Lord before we can truly serve Him. You have to be His first. We might think that we're serving Him, but until we're His, we're not. And we have to become His by doing that His way. Have to be made clean. That's what Paul is commanded to do. Well, to close our narrative up here, Paul tells the crowd of another vision that he had from the Lord, but they don't care. They are done with him. Look at verses 22. They listened to him until this word, and they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, they are rabid once again. They were quiet for a little while. They listened for a little while, and they got to the point, and they didn't want to hear it anymore. This guy's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about killing. He's not worth living. So he has to be removed by the Roman commander. Let's see what lessons we can learn. I think there's some lessons in this for us. First of all, regarding the way that Paul gives his defense before the crowd. Did you notice how kind Paul was throughout the whole thing? He was extremely gentle throughout this entire affair. If you go back to verse 21, I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 39, he politely asked the commander if he could address the people. He did not say, I'm going to talk to these people because I'm an apostle and I have the authority from heaven to do so. He doesn't do that. He asks politely from the one in charge, may I speak to these people? What's the result, by the way? He's given permission. You know, how's the old saying go? You can catch a lot more flies with honey than with vinegar. It's true. What if he had bowed up and was arrogant in the face of this commander? They already had him in chains. They might have rolled him back down the stairs and let the crowd have him. But he's not. He is gentle. And he is kind. He is polite to the one who's in charge. Notice how he addressed the crowd. These guys who are just ready to tear his arms off. Brethren and fathers. Is that how you address your enemies? Somebody's beating you to a bloody pulp? Family. I would like to talk. Is that the attitude you would have? That's what he has. I need to understand this. I need to keep this in mind. He addresses a bloodthirsty mob as brethren and family, brethren and fathers rather. He did what he would later teach others to do. Mark your places there. Turn to Colossians 4. You know, it's one thing to teach people. It's something else entirely to teach by doing. And that's what Paul does. Colossians 4. Verse 6, writing to the saints at Colossae. He's closing his letter. And one of the last things he tells them, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let your speech always, always be with grace, seasoned with salt. How often is that? It's always. Always is always. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but sometimes we'll tell ourselves, well, I try to speak with grace and season with salt, but sometimes they make me mad and I just can't. You can't expect me to. Yes, he can. Always. They just tried to kill him, and Paul did it. I have no excuse. Nobody has ever beaten me to a bloody pulp and tried to kill me, and then I had a chance to teach him. If he can do it, it's up to him. Always. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy. Certainly Timothy, a younger evangelist, Paul giving him so much advice, warnings as well. But notice what he gives him in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That is the whole point. Be gentle. Don't be a quarreler. Don't be a troublemaker. Able to teach, certainly. Be patient and in humility correcting. Now, I do want to point out something here. Verse 25, in humility doing what? Correcting. This does not mean that you just sit around and let anybody teach whatever they want and you accept false doctrine and say, well, hey, I don't want to quarrel, so I'll just let them teach what they want. You correct them, but you do it how? In humility, with patience, with gentleness, doing that to all people. The devil has ensnared them, he says. We want them to be free of that. Our purpose is to bring them to their senses, verse 26. The devil has, was the old phrase, pulled the wool over their eyes. Help them get rid of it. Help them so they may see clearly. So that's one lesson that I take from chapters 21 and 22. There's another one regarding his conversion. One of the things we learned, I hope this stood out to you, but let's make the point now. Paul was not saved on the road to Damascus. We need to make sure we see that. And this is how we know. Go back to Acts 22. The reason I know that he wasn't saved on the road to Damascus is because in Acts 22, verse 16, after he's already arrived in Damascus, Ananias tells him he still has his sins on him. He is still in his sins. Chapter 22, verse 16. Now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is in spite, by the way, of 3 days of Paul praying and fasting. Don't take my word for it. Let's go back to Acts 9. Mark your places there at Acts 22. Go back to Acts chapter 9. We'll actually start in verse 8. This is after Jesus has the conversation with Saul. Saul has been blinded. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. He's blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he's fasting. Drop down to verse 11. Now Jesus is speaking to Ananias, telling him about Saul. He said, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire there at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he was praying. So for 3 days, he's been praying, which would show what? Faith. Does the man have faith? He has faith. He has been fasting, which is often a sign of repentance. So the man has shown faith for 3 days. He's shown repentance for 3 days. What does he still have on him? His sins. In spite of faith and repentance, his sins are not washed away until he fully obeys the gospel. Sins were not washed away until baptism. If you're there in Acts 9, verse 6, Jesus says, of course, Saul asked the question, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So apparently there was something that Saul needed to do. And Ananias is the one who's going to tell him. He did that in Acts 22. We've read it a couple times, verse 16. "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Same thing that Peter told the Jews gathered there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we see it in verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." The Bible is clear that the blood of Jesus washes away sins and that it occurs at the point of baptism. Turn to Romans 6. Let's let the word speak for itself. Romans 6, verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." Let's look at one more passage, Colossians chapter 2. One more passage regarding this. That's not the last one. Colossians 2, verse 12. Paul, writing to the saints at Colossae, says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That's when we come in contact with the blood. That's when the forgiveness comes. That's when the trespasses are removed. Now, remember what Ananias said. "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Just calling out his name, just saying his name and believing in his name is not enough. I believe we see that in Matthew 7. Turn there. We've had a chance to talk about this in our Sunday evening and Wednesday night Bible classes. Many teach that just believing in his name is enough. But notice this. Notice the warning that he gives. Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Apparently there are a lot of people who say they know him and would acknowledge his name and acknowledge him as Christ, and yet they won't do his will. And what does he say to them? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven." To call upon someone's name is to call upon their authority. And we acknowledge his authority when we do what he says. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, what's one of his commandments? Mark 16. Verse 15, starting. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." There are many groups in the world that teach that we can be saved without baptism. What does this book teach? Because it's the only one that matters. It doesn't matter what some man-made creed book or handbook has to say on the issue. It doesn't even matter what some book written by brethren says on the matter. What does this one say? This one is authorized and approved and preserved by God. What does it say about this most important of subjects? Certainly, It's not the only thing that's necessary. We could see that. But it is necessary. One last verse, really, this time. 1 Peter chapter 3. What does God's Word teach us about the connection between salvation and baptism? 1 Peter 3. We'll read verse 21. Give me just a second to get there. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It now saves us. It gives us a clean conscience in Christ Jesus. Now, how could Paul stand before a murderous crowd and teach them the plan of salvation? How could he do that? Because he had a clean conscience. Because he loved their souls enough to want them to be saved, no matter what they had done. Isn't that similar to the way God feels about them? What have we done to God when we sin against Him? We have lashed out at Him, and we have dishonored Him and disrespected Him. And what does He still want? He still wants us to be saved. Regardless of all that, you see the same heart in Paul. Because Paul is striving to imitate Christ. He tells the Corinthians that. 1 Corinthians 11:1. We're to do the same thing. Now, go ahead and get your psalm books out. Is your conscience clean this morning? Have your sins been washed away?